Construction business is one of the leading indicators of our nation's economic health. When new construction starts or down, the entire economy feels the shockwaves. And as you probably have read, construction starts in 1981 were at their lowest pace in 35 years. And most economists are concerned. And they're very vocal about their concern. Did you know that God is in the construction business too? Back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church." And he's been building it for nearly 2,000 years now. And he isn't finished yet. He's still building this morning. And believers like you and me are the subcontractors and the laborers he uses to build his church. And how we build is a leading indicator of our spiritual health. When the right kind of construction slows down and the building is weakened, we all ought to get concerned. Every single one of us. And that's the thrust of Paul's thought in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10 and extending through verse 17. Now, if you've been with us through this series, you know that Paul's primary point has been divisiveness in the church at Corinth. Personality cults, factions, strife. He's told them that he and Apollos, whose names they were using to support their factions, were really nothing more than fellow laborers for God. They were just slaves. But they, the Corinthians, were God's field, the field in which they labored, and the building they were erecting. Don't miss that in verse 9, because I'm convinced the understanding of what follows, a very familiar passage that's often misunderstood, but the whole understanding of it depends on getting verse 9, which we studied last Sunday morning. Paul said, "We are God's fellow laborers, Apollos and me. We're working together with each other for God, but you are God's field, the field in which we labor, and you are God's building, the building we are erecting. You Corinthians are the building." Now, he's already talked about them as the field. We've read about planting and watering and growing. Now he wants to discuss the implications of the Corinthians as a building. And that's essential for understanding this passage. You Corinthians are God's building. Please don't miss that. Unless you're going to sleep through the whole message, you're going to miss everything unless you get that point, okay? You are God's building. This passage has nothing to do with building a mansion in heaven. Jesus is taking care of that, according to John 14. I've heard this passage preached like we're sending materials on ahead to build our mansion. We're not building a mansion in heaven. Jesus is. The subject here is building the church. And by that we do not mean the physical plant. They didn't even have physical plants in Paul's days. They met in homes. He means the people. The church Christ is building is a spiritual edifice composed of living stones. Peter taught us that too in 1 Peter 2. Everybody who knows Christ is a stone in that building. And the church at Corinth was one local expression of that building. And Emmanuel Faith Community Church in Escondido, California is another expression of that building. And every other true New Testament church is an expression. We are God's building. A building in progress. We haven't arrived yet. And every one of us is making some contribution to the building process, either positively or negatively. We are both the stones, the raw materials God uses in the building, and we are the laborers who are actually doing the building. It may seem strange, but we are both, according to God's word. Every one of us is building, either positively or negatively. We are either strengthening the structure of God's building or we are weakening the structure of God's building. And we're going to be rewarded accordingly, whichever we're doing, according to this passage. How are we building? That's the question before us this morning. How are we building? Now, every building has to have a foundation. And that's where you need to begin the building process. And that's where Paul begins. So naturally, the first thing he wants to talk about is the solid foundation, verses 10 and 11. The solid foundation. He writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds on my foundation. Now, in the construction business, different people are specially skilled at different trades. There are foundation men, and there are framers. There are bricklayers and plumbers and electricians and lathers and plasterers and finished carpenters and painters, and on it goes. And it's the same in God's construction business. Paul was a foundation layer. That was his particular skill. He was always on the move. He entered a city. He preached the gospel. He brought people to know Jesus Christ. He established a new local church. And then he moved on to another city, and he did the same thing all over again. He was a foundation layer. Oh, he stayed a little while in a few cases, 18 months in Corinth, 3 years in Ephesus, but that was the limit. Usually he moves in, lays a foundation, and then moves on. That's the way he viewed God's calling for his life. In fact, he says back in Romans 15 that he tried to preach the gospel where the name of Christ was never heard so that he would not build on another man's foundation. He wanted to lay his own foundation. He was a foundation layer. That was his skill. Now, as we all know, a foundation must be adequate to support the whole superstructure. So the foundation layer has to have a good idea what the total building is going to be like. He has to have the total plan firmly in his mind. If you're building a 50-story skyscraper, you don't want to lay it on 18-inch footings. You got to go down to bedrock to support that kind of a building. You have to understand the whole building in order to lay the right foundation. Paul knew what God wanted his church to be. He had a completely clear picture of the whole superstructure. He had the plan well in mind. He calls himself in that verse a wise master builder. See that? He's not bragging. That's fact. It was a gift given him by God's grace. Master builder, by the way, is the Greek word architekton. And I don't have to tell you what English word comes from that, do I? It means literally chief craftsman. The two parts of the word. Chief craftsman. Actually, it's more like the general contractor or building superintendent than it is the architect who draws the plans. Because the point is, Paul knows God's plan for the building. Not that he drew it, but he knows it, and so he lays the proper foundation to support the whole superstructure and then provides general oversight to construct that superstructure. But he leaves the actual construction of the superstructure to others because he's just the foundation layer. Other teachers come in after him, you know, other carpenters and plumbers and electricians and lathers and plasterers and so on. They come in after him to finish the building off, do the framing and the finished carpentry and the whole works. But you see, Paul is very much concerned about how they're building on his foundation. In fact, he's getting some rumblings that concern him very deeply. He's particularly concerned that some of them may be trying to lay another foundation. And that's an insult, not only to him, but to the Lord Jesus, because that could be disastrous. Look at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. His person, his work, must be the foundation upon which the church is built. He is both God and man. His death, burial, and resurrection are the only basis for eternal forgiveness. His indwelling spirit provides the only adequate power to live a satisfactory Christian life. To try to build a church on any other person or any other message is to invite its collapse. And a lot of people get hurt when buildings collapse. As we well know, it happens once in a while, and we see the pictures of it on television news. People get hurt. People get hurt when churches collapse. I don't mean the buildings either. I mean the people. The church is not built on Peter. It isn't built on Paul. It isn't built on Apollos. The church today is not built on any contemporary pastor or evangelist or television preacher. If it's going to be a successful church, it has to be built on Jesus Christ. The church is not founded on a message of social justice or a message of free enterprise. That's a popular message in our day. That's not the basis for the church. It's founded on the message of Christ, his death, his resurrection. Its success is not dependent on how it's organized or who has the last word. It's dependent upon our submission to the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. For there is no other foundation that can be laid than the one that is already laid, and that is Jesus Christ. But we still have to build on that foundation. And Paul is concerned about how we're building, how the Corinthians were building, how we are building. See it at the end of verse 10 again? But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. How? That's the key word in understanding this passage. How are we building? And he's thinking primarily of the building materials that we're using. So let's look secondly at the diverse materials. We've seen the solid foundation. Now we move on to the various materials. Verse 12. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, not the end of a sentence, but let's stop there because I want to talk about those building materials. If you had visited Corinth in Paul's day, you would have observed a marked contrast in its buildings. On one hand were the public buildings, the palaces, the royal palaces, and the temples. They were constructed of marble and granite, and they were decorated with gold and silver ornamentation. They were built with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's not talking about rubies and diamonds. It's talking about marble and granite. That's what buildings are made of. You don't build buildings out of rubies and diamonds. Stone, good quality stone, valuable, permanent type of stone. And it was valuable and permanent. As valuable and permanent as anything can be on this earth. In fact, if you were to visit Corinth today, as some of us will be doing, the Lord willing, in about 4 weeks, you'll see some of these very buildings Paul was talking about still standing. The stones are still there. The gold and silver ornamentation are gone, but the stones are still there. They were valuable and they were permanent as anything can be on earth. But on the other hand, if you were to visit Corinth in Paul's day, you would have seen another type of building. The shacks of the poor people, made of scrap lumber and hardened mud, held together with straw, and roofs covered with straw, wood, hay, straw. They were neither valuable, nor were they permanent. Nothing remains of them today. They're gone. Now, while Paul lists six different building materials, it seems obvious that he's thinking in terms of two basic categories. One category is valuable and permanent. The other category is worthless and temporary. And some of the Christians in the Corinthian church were using one kind of material, valuable and permanent, and some of the Corinthians in the Christians in the Corinthian church were using another kind of material, worthless and temporary. And in all probability, there are people in Emmanuel Faith Community Church in both categories today as well. Some are building with valuable, permanent materials. Others are building with temporary, worthless materials. That's what Paul wants to talk about. But the question is, what is Paul referring to by these two kinds of materials? He's using, obviously, figurative language. He's picturing something with symbols. We get our clues from the context as to what he is talking about. Please remember that the major theme running through the entire first four chapters of this book, the major theme is God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, because man's wisdom leads to strife and divisions and factions, the problem at Corinth. That's the theme. Let me show it to you, summed up in chapter 2, verse 12. Here's really a summary of what Paul's been talking about in the whole first four chapters. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, there it is, human wisdom, the spirit of this age, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. We want to know God's mind, God's wisdom. Which things we also speak, Paul speaks God's wisdom, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There it is. We want to know God's wisdom. Human wisdom sounds so logical and reasonable most of the time. But the problem is it usually leads to disappointment, disillusionment, and division among God's people. Human wisdom. Divine wisdom sounds foolish to men most of the time. But if we follow it, It leads to life and love and joy and peace and fulfillment and glory, which we learned meant the fulfillment of all we were intended to be as human beings. Glory. God's wisdom leads to glory. Now, contextually, these building materials refer primarily to the different kinds of instruction being given by the teachers in the church at Corinth. Some of them were teaching the wisdom of the living, powerful Word of God. And that was valuable, and that was permanent. It would change lives and have eternal ramifications. There were others, unfortunately, who were rehashing the weak, warmed-over philosophies of men. That was neither valuable nor permanent. It was worthless and temporary. It was like leading people over a washed-out bridge, because it would end in disillusionment and division and strife. Now, there's a lesson for us, folks. The superstructure of this church must be built with the Word of God, not with human wisdom, but with God's Word. It doesn't matter who stands in the pulpit and expounds it, but it must be expounded, because it's the only hope of being what God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. The Sunday school classes of this church must be founded on the Word of God and built with the Scriptures as their material. So easy to wait to Sunday night and cram your lesson in, forget half of it, and therefore talk about so many other things that have no relevance to God's Word. But we have such a short time, folks. Let's use the Word of God and build it into people's lives. That's the kind of superstructure that brings glory to God and makes a difference in daily living. But the application of this passage is not only to teachers in the church. We all influence other people in the body. All of us, without exception, one way or another. Our children, our husbands, our wives, our friends, we all influence somebody. What are we building with? The gold, silver, precious stones of God's Word, or the wood, hay, and straw of man's wisdom? There's a lot of human wisdom flies around, even in a local church. We hear rumblings of it periodically. We hear it firsthand sometimes. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Oh, if he's not meeting your needs, divorce him. Everybody deserves a little happiness. Or it may go the other way around, if she's not meeting your needs. That's human wisdom, folks. That's not what God's Word says. That leads to disillusionment and depression. God's wisdom says, commit yourself to being all that God wants you to be. You can't change anybody else, but you can sure change yourself by God's power. And doing all God wants you to do. So many people say, oh, I've done everything I should. Nobody's done everything they should. Nobody. Just keep growing. Lovingly confront. Oh, yes, we must. But be committed to the relationship. That's what God's Word teaches. Well, that's tougher, I know, but the results are worth it. It can bring about beautiful changes in people's lives, and that has eternal ramifications. See, that's permanent and valuable. Or we hear people saying, oh, you got to stand up for your rights. You got to demand what's yours. That's human wisdom. We'll find that in the Scripture. It usually leads to conflict, guilt, depression. God says, care more about others. Be more concerned about their welfare than your own. God says, forgive, 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 over and over again. Forgive. The world says that's crazy. We say, but I've done it once or twice or three times and I'm not going to do it anymore. But remember, the world is passing away, and he who does the will of God abides forever. One is worthless and temporary, the other is permanent and valuable. God wants us to build the wisdom of his Word into our own lives and into each other's lives, to encourage each other in the Word. That makes sense. That's valuable. That's permanent. It produces strong Christians. It produces strong marriages. It produces strong families. It produces strong churches with an increasingly effective witness for Jesus Christ and a powerful impact on the world. Isn't that what we want? Then let's do it God's way. Let's build the Word of God into each other's lives. Now, the context may give us some further clues as to what it means to build with valuable and permanent materials versus worthless and temporary ones. The Corinthians had a tendency not only to put confidence in human wisdom, which is all through these four chapters, but also to put confidence in human strength, like their own special favorite people or their own special favorite programs and so on that they have devised through their own making. The energy of the flesh, clever human means, rather than the power of God's Spirit. Paul deals with that, for instance, back in chapter 3 and verse 7, where he says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." You think it's the people. No, it's the Lord. People who are dependent upon God, he says. I'll tell you something else they were prone to do, and that was, they seem to be more interested in getting glory for themselves than in giving glory to the Lord in what was being accomplished at Corinth. And that's why there was such jealousy among them. See back in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For you're still fleshly, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" They all wanted the praise. You see, Christian service performed solely through human resources, our plans, not even asking God for wisdom and devising them, but just laying them, you know, our plans and our programs, done with a desire for personal gain or aggrandizement, they're worthless and temporary, folks. The Christian service performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, conscious dependence upon Him, and for His glory rather than our own, that's valuable and permanent. It's easy to get so busy in God's work. Busy, 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 doing so many things. The question is, what are we really doing? How are we really doing it? And why are we doing it? They're the questions. The materials we're using involve whether we're building the Word of God into people's lives, how, by the power of the Holy Spirit rather than human energy, and why, for the glory of the Lord rather than our own aggrandizement. Now, the foundation's been laid. We're all building on it one way or another. Every single one of us. We're building something into other people's lives in this body. Everybody, without exception. How are you building? What kind of materials are you using? We may be able to fool each other for a while right now, but there is coming a day when it's all going to be exposed. Let's call it the final inspection. Every building has one. It's revealed to us in verses 13 to 15. Every city has a building code, and every building must be inspected to see if it measures up to the code. And our building project is going to be inspected someday. It's in verse 13. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Now, I'm of the opinion Paul had in his mind the fire that swept through Corinth in 146 B.C. You see, the Romans conquered the city in that year, and they burnt the entire city. Of course, the cheap wood and straw houses of the poor were quickly reduced to ashes. But the stone temples withstood the flames. The fire revealed what was permanent and what was temporary. That's what Paul is talking about here. Someday our building is going to be tried by fire, tested. The day is going to reveal it. The day, of course, is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. He calls it the judgment seat of Christ. We are not going to be burned. This is no purgatory. The building is going to be burned, which is our Christian service. It's going to be tested, inspected by fire. And the fire is going to reveal these three things that the context shows us. What we did. Were we building the human wisdom, the wisdom of this world into people's lives? Or were we building the Word of God into our own lives and into the lives of others? What we did. How we did it. In the energy of the flesh, or in conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God. And why we did it. For our own reputation, our own advancement, our own praise, or to demonstrate God's glory. It's so subtle. You know, you can serve Jesus Christ just because you need to be needed and have to have somebody dependent upon you. That's wood, hay, and straw. It isn't going to survive the fire, folks. The glory of the Lord, that's what will survive the fire. Did you notice in that verse, verse 13, it's going to test the quality of each man's work? Not the quantity, but the quality. The question isn't whether we put in 75 hours a week and neglected our families and our health and ran ourselves into the ground. That's not the issue here. The issue is whether we were busy building the Word of God into people's lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord. That's the issue. A lot of folks get so busy doing, they forget what the issues really are. What they're doing. How they're doing it. Why they're doing it. But if we did it as God wants it done, if we built the Word of God into people's lives by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of the Lord, there's going to be a reward. See it in verse 14? If any man's work which he has built upon that foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. If it survives the fire, it will be rewarded. And he doesn't tell us what the reward will be in this context. But other passages speak of our increased capacity to honor the Lord, our increased ability to reflect His glory, our increased level of authority in His kingdom. May also involve an increased sense of joy. There's always a great joy when we complete a building. I remember when we entered this sanctuary for the first time. Joy of that service was unparalleled. When we dedicated the youth center. I can remember when I moved into my house. You know, it was a joyful occasion. The permanent results of our acceptable service will be a source of joy for us throughout eternity. There won't be much joy over those that are consumed. Verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. His salvation is secure, you see, because that depends on God's grace rather than on human works. But it will be like dragging him to safety through the smoke and flames of a burning house. He will be saved, but he will have little to show for a lifetime of building because he was using the wrong materials. He was doing the wrong thing in the wrong ways and for the wrong reasons. Dear Christian, don't let that be you. Don't let it be you. Start building God's way. Building the wisdom of God's Word into your own life, first of all. You can't share it with others if we don't have it ourselves. And then sharing the wisdom of God's Word with those around us by the power of His Spirit. And for the glory of His name. And if we listen to what is being said this morning from God's Word and refuse to obey it, there is a warning appended to this passage that we need to heed. The solemn warning. After the solid foundation, the diverse materials, and the final inspection, Paul adds a solemn warning. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" You have to go back to verse 9 to pick up what he's talking about. You are God's building. You are God's temple. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. A holy temple of God. Now the subject has not changed, folks. Sometimes we read these passages and we jump from idea to idea in our own minds. Paul's not. He's an intelligent man. He's writing. He has a purpose to accomplish. And one thought builds on another thought. He's talking about the very same thing. Believers corporately. The church of Jesus Christ. Now I know when we get over to chapter 6, we're going to see that the temple, that the body, our own individual bodies, are also called temples of the Holy Spirit. That is true too. But in this context, we're talking about the church. It's what the Apostle Paul taught us over in Ephesians chapter 2. Hold your place and turn over there just for a quick moment, all right? Because I want you to know I'm not misleading you here. We so take these things out of context and miss what God is saying to us, and it hurts us. It hurts us. We corporately, not this building, but we people are a temple in which God dwells. See in verse 21, in whom, that's Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:21. The whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We people are being built together to become a building, a living building in which God lives. You see, when we're gathered together as believers, joined together by that invisible bond of faith in Jesus Christ, God is with us. He dwells in our midst. The physical plant is not His temple. We corporately are His temple. We are a holy temple. And it's His presence that makes us holy. We aren't holy because we're such nice people. Because we aren't. But God's presence in us, in our midst, indwelling us corporately, makes this body holy. But it also makes it pretty scary for the person who damages God's temple. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 is about. The word destroy in verse 17 is translated corrupt every time it appears in the New Testament other than this. It means to damage, to spoil, or to ruin. Paul is speaking about the person who's building with the wrong kind of materials. He's building with human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God's Word. He's operating in the energy of the flesh. He's seeking power and prestige and position and praise for himself. And the result is he causes divisions and strife in God's temple. He weakens it. That's the whole context through the first four chapters. He weakens it. And so he spoils the effectiveness of its testimony. And Paul is saying, woe to that person. Woe to that person who damages the temple of God. God is going to damage him. He uses the very same word. Wow. I don't know what that means. Fully. Probably means either divine discipline in this life or the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That's probably what it means. But you can see the seriousness of the warning, can't you? And it really drives us to some serious self-examination. It drives me to that. Am I strengthening or weakening the temple of God? Not only by my preaching, but by my attitudes and my interrelationships with other people in this church. Am I strengthening or weakening the temple of God? And taking a good look ahead to the judgment seat of Christ will help me be a little more careful about how I am building right here and now. A teenager who was learning to drive kept weaving the car from side to side, and the instructor finally said to him, "Son, you'll never steer a straight course until you learn to look farther down the road." Look farther down the road. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:10-17 is here for. Look ahead. Look down the road a piece, folks. Get your eye on the judgment seat of Christ. When what we're doing, what we're investing our lives in, how we talk to each other and what we share with each other and why we do it is going to be tested. And only what is done by building the Word of God into each other's lives for the glory of the Lord and by the power of His Spirit, only that will be the basis for our reward. You see, if we look ahead, it will encourage us to give more attention to building wisely. Right here and now. Let's do it, shall we? So that this body of believers can be all that God wants it to be. Let's put aside human wisdom, as sensible as it sounds, and start building the Word of God into each other's lives by the power of God's Spirit for the glory of God's name. Now, I have to remind you that there is another judgment in the Bible. It's not called the judgment seat of Christ, it's called the great white throne. You can read all about it in Revelation 20. Do that sometime, will you? And there won't be any believers there at all. Everybody there is found missing from God's book of life. And everybody there, God says, will be condemned to the eternal torment of the lake of fire. It's right there in Revelation 20. I would have to say, as serious as the judgment seat of Christ will be for believers, that judgment is going to be far more serious, because it will determine those who will spend eternity in hell. The one thing that keeps us away from the great white throne judgment is what we did with Jesus. If you haven't faced that, that's, of course, first on the priority list. Do you believe that you're a sinner? That Jesus Christ died for your sin and paid its penalty? That your hope of eternity with God is dependent upon what you do with that person and his work? Whether or not you've trusted him as your Savior and received him as your own personal Savior from sin. If you haven't done that, start there, will you? Trust the Lord Jesus. And then you can grow and build for the glory of God. Let's bow together in prayer. With our hearts in an attitude of prayerfulness, may I ask you to face these two issues today. Number one, will you even be at the judgment seat of Christ, or will you be at that other judgment sometime later, the great white throne, where every person present is consigned to the lake of fire? If there's any doubt in your mind, I'd settle it right here and now. Repeating my words isn't going to save you, but the attitude of your heart will be the response God asks. An attitude of faith. Express it to him, though, in some way, will you? Maybe like this: God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ paid the penalty my sin deserves. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He wants to do that. He waits your response. Christian, have you been giving your life to so many other things it's crowded out what's really important? Building the Word into your own life and sharing it with others. Letting it mold your attitudes and your lifestyle. Then sharing it in the power of God's Spirit and for the glory of God's name. If you've been investing the great bulk of your time in anything else, would you decide right now, by God's grace and with His help, you're going to start building for eternity? Hear now our prayers, our Father. Receive the offerings we give, ourselves, our bodies, our minds and hearts and wills and souls and spirits. We offer them to you for your glory. Thank you for those who came to know Christ in these moments. May they grow in your grace and knowledge, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.